We've talked about faith. You remember our definition? The assurance of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. It's a wonderful definition that we get from Paul. Remember that? That's faith. But we talked a lot more about faith. We talked about the way faith works in our lives, the way faith calls things forth from us in life, that faith is an active, engaged, kinetic thing in life. It's not just an intellectual proposition. It's not just what we say when we say, I believe. It's what we do about it too. So we talked about our faith, and we talked about God's faithfulness and how we need to make note and take stock of the fact that God is faithful throughout all of our stories, throughout all of our covenants, throughout all the situations that people throughout our scriptural narrative find themselves in with God. God performs. God is faithful. God keeps covenant, which is a Hebraic way of looking at the nature of this relationship. It's covenantal. And we are a covenant of believers come together in faith to celebrate God's goodness, to live God's way in the world, to be guided by these covenant relationships that God creates with us. It gives us, it patterns for us a way of being. And these covenants are always covenants of divine obligation and human performance. This is the way the theologians and the biblical scholars talk about them. There are certain things God says God will do. And there are certain things that are called forth as a response, a faithful or righteous response to God's commitment. God goes first, always. Check me out on it. In these covenant relationships, God is the initiator. God is the one that lays down first and says, this is what I will do. And here is a way that you can meaningfully respond if our ultimate goal is shalom, the peace and the harmony that God's calling forth in the world. God performs faithfully 100% of the time, even in the spite of a faithlessness to these covenants and these relationships over time that inevitably seems to come into the human side of the equation. We are fallible. We break. We don't get it right all the time. And thanks be to God for God's grace, because God doesn't throw the covenant out the window or us, but reminds us, as he says today, sends his own son into the world that we might know what that covenant life really looks like. And God, this God of endless, endless chances, this God of boundless forgiveness, of unconditional love, even in the spite of faithlessness sometimes on the part of his covenant partners. That's pretty good news, isn't it? That's why we call it the gospel. Amen? That's the good news. And we come here to hear that. We come here to be reinforced and re-encouraged by that. God is faithful and calls forth that faithfulness from us. So now when we turn our attention to hope and we begin to talk about hope, and I wrote this down again because I thought it was just the best definition of hope. God's gift to us, a positive aspect of mind and spirit that anticipates fulfillment. It is the energy inside of us that says that what we believe will be so. It's the positive anticipation, the expectation both in mind and spirit. This is not just an intellectual thing again. This is existential with us. This is marrow deep with us, this gift of hope that God places within us. And we make much of our hopefulness, and we hope for this. And we look at times in our lives, times in past generations, where things would push us in the direction of despair, and we wonder, can it be different? Will it be different? How can we help to make it different in places where the world is broken, where we are broken? And God continues to well that hope up inside of us. It is the very presence of God's spirit and vitality within us that continues to give us that hopefulness, that the one that we follow speaks the truth. That the one who made us good and sound and whole and longs for that wholeness to be restored. This is what hope is. This is the fuel of faith, as we talked about it. But at the same time, just like we did with faith, we need to talk a little bit about God's hopefulness. Just as we are hopeful, the Bible everywhere and always testifies to a hope that is present in God. We shouldn't be surprised by this. If you've studied Bible with me or been around here much, you know that I don't get real anthropomorphic about God. God is more mysterious than just another one like me standing beside me. God is larger than that. God is deeper than that. God is more profound than that. And yet, when we're told pretty plainly that we're created in God's image, that tells us some things about us, about things that we experience pretty universally as human beings. I would suspect that God is curious and imaginative by nature, because we are that way. I would imagine that God is a God of choosing and discerning, because we wield that power. And I would imagine that God is a God of hope, because God instills that at the deepest level of ourselves. A part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to be hopeful in the way that God is hopeful. So we talk a little bit about God's hopefulness. We have been called always to be ready at any time to testify to the hope that is within us. Remember Peter's statement? Always be ready. Be ready at any moment to testify to the hope that is within you. In conversations with people at work, at the store, around here, on the street. What are you hopeful for? I mean, look around. Holy moly. And yet, in us, in the people of God, God is calling forth that hopefulness as a blessing to the world and asks us always to be ready to give the reason for our hopefulness. Because the one that I follow preaches a way of truth and peace that overcomes evil and violence. Because the one who gives me life hopes for and longs for and is working in all things for the good of all humanity and all creation. That's why I'm hopeful, because I'm not in this alone. I'm hopeful because I gather with some of those beautiful people in my life every Sunday, and what is regenerated in me, what is re-encouraged in me every week is hope. I believe that the people of God are the hope of the world, and I believe that you are central among the people of God, at least in my life and experience. So I'm grateful for you every day, and the hope that's in you, and the way that fills me and encourages me to move forward in the ways that I'm called to live and be in the world. God's hope for us. What does God hope for us? We selected an interesting story today for our first reading, Genesis, one of the creation stories. There are several at the beginning of the Bible, told by different groups at different times, but very close in the way that they're phrased and structured. And I think that on one hand, some people have engaged this very literally. They believe in a creation mechanism that is expressed in Genesis. And that's blessed. That's blessed. But I also think that there's a reading of this story that talks a little bit about the existential creation of us in relationship with God. And it begins with a dream. When I hear those majestic words of Genesis, I hear in the beginning was a dream, a vision that God had, a vision of beauty, a vision of vastness and intricacy, a vision of astounding diversity and proliferation, an ongoingness of life giving life to life, birth, burgeoning, proliferating all around us. A vision of imagination and reality intertwined, imagination and reality brought together and personified in Christ, yes, but in much all of God's creation, finding that imago Dei not only in us but in the world around us. God's vision of a whole integral creation interlaced and interwoven with love. God's dream, a vision of perfection. And we get that. We have that for us in this creation story that we get right up front in the beginning, God dreamed a perfection and called it into being. I love the way the Hebrew scribes tell these stories, the way they shape their myths and their parables and their storytelling in order to convey the genesis of us, the genesis of our relationship with God, and the world in which God has nested us for all of this to be lived out. Think of the creation stories in that way. Maybe not quite so mechanistic, just for a moment, but relational. It's all there. There's divinity and mortality. There is wholeness and breaking and redemption. There is life and death and arising to new life. All of these important elements of our relationship with God are captive in these stories, and they're told in these dramatic ways using these wonderful metaphors and symbols. Perfection is the garden. And originally we're nested in that perfection, and we know no difference and no distance between us and God. But no sooner do we find ourselves in that perfection, transgression enters into the scene. And transgression not just in the legalistic sense, once again. Transgression not just as the breaking of the rules, crime, even sin. Transgression as moving beyond, growing and developing. I believe that the story of Genesis traces not only the creation of the universe, but the creation of us and a process of maturation that we go through. Because we find ourselves at that place where we discover the difference between good and evil. It seems inevitable. It's interesting to me that the Hebrew fathers who originate these stories don't tell them as original sin, but as an inevitable development of a people given free minds and choice in relationship with a loving God. This narrative traces this story as well, a place where we differentiate, where we self-identify and begin to live and make decisions and choosing for ourselves, and sometimes we choose wisely and sometimes we choose poorly, and it is consequential in nature. It visits us with circumstance and consequence based on the choices that we make. This is a story of the evolution of us in relationship to God. And God's hope always that we will choose wisely and that we will choose love. But you cannot have an authentic relationship of love unless the lovers have the alternative of choosing not to. Hear that? It can't be a real authentic relationship of love unless both parties have the option to opt out. And this is the great gamble. This is the risk that God takes. And this speaks to the hopefulness of God's heart. And sure enough, transgressing, moving beyond, crossing over borders into new territory, finding ourselves at odds with one another, at odds with God. There is a disintegration that's traced in these stories too. There are transgressions that begin to threaten mortality itself. Death enters the picture. In the story of Cain and Abel, murder enters the picture. And ways in which we can become so distanced and so fouled up by poor choosing that we take it out on one another at the cost of life itself. And it seems that creation itself is descending into madness. And we have this image again that comes up, the flood story. The Hebrew fathers are just one of many ancient cultures that have flood stories. There's lots of flood stories, and ours is not the first. But think about the symbology of this again. In the beginning, the dark waters were over the face of the earth, chaos itself, the dark, impenetrable unknown. And what whelms up again in the face of this transgression that comes into the equation? But these dark waters, once again, we get a flood story. We get a story of chaos rising and drowning and destroying. But then we also get this marvelous story of a God who, in the midst of all of that, says, I will not ultimately reject. Because I am a God of love and creation. I am a life-giving God, not a death-dealing God. And therefore, I will sustain. And God places a sign of ultimate hopefulness in the sky, a rainbow that follows the storm. Amen, John. And God gives us other signs. Again, this relationship, this covenant personified. The Christ comes among us as a rainbow in the sky of our lives, showing us that God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but God came into the world to save it. This is the grand narrative that is traced through Genesis and all the way through our scriptures, and somewhat cyclical and revisited in different ways at different times, in the same way that it's recapitulated in our own lives. We learn what it is to be differentiated from the mama. Originally, there is no difference there. We are one being with the mama until we turn about, well, I don't know, two, and we learn the word no, right? You've experienced this if you've been around other people's children, let alone your own, right? We know what it is to transgress, to move beyond the initial unity of that relationship and to explore out and to begin to make choices and decisions for ourselves. Me do it. This is the story of us. And all the while, God is hoping beyond hope that we will choose life, love. It's told in the stories of the fathers, the anointed ones, the messiahs of God, Moses. Today I lay before you good and evil, blessings and curses, life and death. Choose life. Joshua, following immediately on his heels, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. A choice, a decision, to live in the righteousness of that covenant relationship. Jesus himself, live in my love. Love each other as I have loved you. Jesus puts wheels on the whole thing. God's risk, God's great gamble, God's great hope that we, as thinking, discerning, creative, imagining images of God, will choose life. We'll choose blessing. We'll choose love. This is God's hope for us. This is the one who says to us, I know the plans I have for you from before the beginning. Plans to give you a future and a hope. Plans not for your harm, but for your good, God says through the prophet. Here's God's hopefulness for humanity and the central place that we hold in all of creation. God is hoping every day, just as we are. And so, we pray, as Paul prayed for that struggling community in Rome that we were talking about Sunday before last. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. We hope because God hopes. We are hopeful because God is hope. Amen.